Psalm 14, 15, and 16, they're all psalms of David. The last ones we did, three of the four, were psalms of David. We only know the occasion of the writing of one of these, Psalm 15. And sometimes knowing when David wrote it kind of helps to understand it. In this case, the psalm doesn't seem to have anything to do with the time that he wrote it, but there are great things in here. And I have to tell you, Psalm 16 is one of my very favorite psalms, one of my most fervently underlined, circled, and highlighted psalms. So I'm looking forward to this. And I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to smack my lips because my throat is... doesn't know I'm getting well. Some of the verses in these three psalms will no doubt sound familiar to you. Psalm 14, if I was going to title three of these, and I think on the CDs I'm going to try to give some sort of a title simply so that when people want to order them, they don't just see a number, they kind of know what the psalm is about. Psalm 14 is a discussion of the human condition, man's sinfulness. Psalm 15 asks the question, who can dwell in God's presence? And it's one of those psalms that when we look at David coming from the Old Testament position on the other side of the cross, and we look at ourselves on this side of the cross, it always makes me rejoice where I stand in Christ. And then Psalm 16 is a psalm of confidence in God, and it's one of the reasons why it's one of my favorites. There's some fabulous verses in here. So Psalm 14. You might stick your finger over in Romans chapter 1 because I'm going to refer to that as well. Psalm of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, that is, fools. Actually, all humans, it's going to say here, they are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside, and they have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's God's indictment of the race. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. What's the good news? It did. David on that side could only groan and say, oh God, you promised. You promised Messiah. I can't wait for the day. And now we can say, oh David, he came. Messiah came. He did exactly what God said would happen. David, looking forward to that day, said, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's not the only time that the Bible says that. But we're presented with an interesting philosophical point of view that's divergent from popular culture. There are basically two philosophies concerning the nature of humans. One is that people are basically good. And if you could just put them in the right environment and give them all the proper advantages, they will automatically do the right thing. Now, my theory is that anybody who believes that has never had children. Because children don't have to be taught to rebel. One of the very first words that they learn is no and mine. And I think that children, sweet and cute and cuddly as they are a perfect illustration of the fact that humans are not basically good. We're basically evil, and it's not because God created us that way. We're created good, but we are a fallen race, and it is endemic to our race, the sin principle. We sin because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. And so the Bible states its case concerning the nature of humanity. And I find some really poignant things in here. I find this actually to be good news. If God had just left us that way, we would be hopeless, wouldn't we? In fact, that's what the first six chapters of Romans are all about. They're about painting the entire world, past, present, and future, into a corner saying there's no hope. Nobody's going to be good enough. Religious, sinful, Jew, Gentile, male, female, educated, stupid, it doesn't matter. Humans are incapable of anything but evil unless someone intervenes. Even the best of us are not able to be always good. There's some important verb tenses in this passage, but I just want to talk for a moment about this first statement. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. One of the recurring words in the Psalms, there are several that we're going to see throughout the Psalms. I already gave you the handout on the word chesed. But another word that is going to appear often in the Psalms and in the Proverbs is the word fool. And it's not speaking of someone who is intellectually deficient. It's speaking of someone who is spiritually and morally bankrupt. And all through the Psalms, when you see that word fool, that's what it's talking about. There are some very intelligent fools. Let me read you what Romans has to say. Speaking of starting its indictment on the human race as it paints this dark, dark picture. I always hate teaching the first few chapters of Romans. It's depressing. It gets good later because when Paul comes to the point where he says, I'm hopeless, I'm helpless, who's going to rescue me? And then he recognizes the answer is Jesus Christ rescues us. And that's why Romans chapter 8, chapter 9 are so fabulous. But the picture has to be painted accurately first, because people obviously have a different opinion. But let me read to you what Romans chapter 1 has to say about those who say that there is no God. Now, back in Psalm 14, it says, the fool says in his heart. And the implication is he has not come to an intellectual opinion that there's no God based on empirical evidence. It's a heart issue first. It's like the Bible talks about the end times. It says, and scoffers will come scoffing, meaning that they've already got that posture of scoffing before they ever see any facts or examine any of the facts. And the Bible talks in Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18, it talks about these people as suppressing the truth. It's not that the truth and the evidence had led them to the conclusion that there's no God. It's that they have ignored the truth willfully. The word suppress means to beat down or to keep something from coming up. Talks about those who suppress the truth. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his internal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that humans are without excuse. For although they recognized God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This is not a person that's investigated and found there's just not enough evidence. It is true. You cannot conclusively, scientifically prove that God exists. However, you cannot scientifically, conclusively prove that he doesn't exist either. I always worry about people trying to prove anything about God, because I always feel like God is diminished whenever we do that. We have brought him down to our level. And to be frank with you, we don't have the software, even as fabulous as the human brain is, we don't have the software to fully comprehend all that God is. The Bible says that it's impossible to please him without first believing that he exists, and then believing that he's going to reward those who earnestly seek him. God himself says, you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. He wants to be found. So the people that say there is no God have stopped looking. For a variety of reasons, I personally think one of the primary reasons that people flippantly come to that conclusion is that they don't want to be accountable to a God. They would rather there was not a God. And so David says those people are fools. Then he gives this rather scathing definition of pretty much all of humanity. And he not only says this is David's opinion, but he says in verse 3, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Over in Romans 3, it says, and there aren't any, not one. There are some important verb tenses here that appear three times in this passage. The phrase does good, there is no one who does good. My Hebrew is getting stronger, but it's weak. Joy's probably got fresher knowledge of Hebrew than I do, being fresh from seminary. But this verb tense is the qual participle active, which means action which is in an unbroken continuity. And so I would think that the best way to describe qual participle active would be to say the word always, because it's speaking of action which is in an unbroken way continuously happening. And that all of a sudden gives a little bit more power to this phrase. There is no one who always does good. If there were, by the way, Jesus died for nothing. But the indictment is that we all have sinned, we all fall short of the glory of God. We're in Psalm 14, Joe. Creeping our way through the Psalms. I wanted to point out the word corrupt, because it's used twice in here. It's used once in verse 1. And then down in verse 3, it says they have together become corrupt. It's a stinky word. Its medical equivalent would be gangrene. It means to be rotten and to be rotting in a destructive way. Not rottenness as being static, but rottenness as progressive and ultimately totally destructive. So we are not only a fallen race, But down in verse 3, it says that we are contaminating each other. And boy, if there ever was a description of our history as a race, it is that we have shown what we're made of, and we've contaminated one another. There's a comforting thing that happens in this statement: there's no one who does good. I found this very, very liberating, because you know what it does? It forces me to deal with people realistically and take all the people off their pedestals. There's no reason to judge anyone. I can relate to everyone with compassion, because I realize we all need a savior. And if I realize nobody is capable of always doing good, then I'm going to ease up on people, aren't I? I'm going to be a lot less judgmental of a person, because what I'm going to realize is that I'm one of them. I mean well. With all of my heart, I fully intend on living a godly life. And like Paul said in Romans, sometimes the minute I say that, I fall flat on my nose and do the very thing I don't want to do. We're not capable of always doing good unless we have help. And that's precisely what we've been given. We've been given a Savior to rescue us from our predicament. George MacDonald says, the wonderful thing about our Savior is he not only saves us from the penalty of our sins, but he saves us from the sins themselves. He moves into our lives, and he is able to make us different people. But apart from him, there is no one who does good. Verse 3 says, all have turned aside, and we've contaminated each other. There's no one who always does good. There's that verb tense again. Not even one. I love John Corson's answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And he says, well, the answer is simple. There are no good people. The real miracle is, why don't worse things happen? Given the history of our race, the mercy of God is that things are not worse. Does that mean that there are no people who once in a while do something good? Well, history would show you that that's true. But see, the standard that God looks for, the God who is always and utterly perfect and never changes. In fact, in James it says there's not even a shadow of change in him. The standard is perfection. Nobody's going to be good enough, because nobody always does what is good. You can see why David cries out in verse 7, says, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. And it did. Verses 4 and 5 talk about God being present with the righteous, and I think that may be one of the reasons why some people hate us. Not because we're anything, but because God is with us, and the captain of their kingdom is at war with the captain of our kingdom, and we're caught in the crossfire. And a lot of times people don't even really fully understand that. They have hostile reactions. They don't even really know why. Verse 6 says, you evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Nobody does good. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. The message of the Bible is there is a God. He loves bad people enough to send his own son. I always like to make a sandwich out of the verse that says there is nobody righteous, not one. There's no one that seeks God. There's no one who always seeks God, who always does what's right. And take that as one piece of bread, and the other piece of bread, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever would trust in, cling to, and rely upon him would not perish, but have life. That's the gospel. If you tell people that they're basically good, then the fact that there's a Savior is meaningless. If you tell people that we are hopelessly bad and we can't change, and so God has sent a rescuer, that's good news. So, Psalm 14, Psalm 15. David wrote this. The one thing we do know that David wrote this when he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back from having been captured by the Philistines. I don't know if you know that story. It's kind of an interesting little story. The Philistines, Israel's perennial arch enemies to the south, southwest of Jerusalem, they noticed that whenever they went into battle with Israel, Israel had this thing that was carried on by a bunch of guys on a couple of poles. It was called the Ark of the Covenant. It had this weird kind of angel in a wind tunnel kind of design, you know, on the top of it. And they noticed that when Israel had the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized the presence of God with them, Philistines noticed that whenever the Ark of the Covenant was there, the Israelites always won. So some Philistine version of Donald Rumsfeld, you know, sitting in a strategy session, said, you know, if we could just capture that ark, then we'd win all the time. It seemed like it made sense. So they did. They captured the Ark of the Covenant. They took it, and they said, we better be nice to this God. Now remember, they already had their own gods. So to them, Yahweh was just another God. But he was a God that seemed to do a pretty amazing thing. So they wanted him on their side. So the first thing they did is they took and they put him in their primary temple and headquarters with all of their other gods. And of course, the bad news was the next morning, all of their other gods were laying in dust, all of those idols on the ground. And they thought, maybe we don't want this Ark of the Covenant here. And so they sent a message saying, hey, you guys can have it back. Come get it, and you can have it back. And so David went down and got it, brought it back, took it in right through those gates that we saw just south of Jerusalem, the city of David, where they uncovered the root and foundation of the original walls for David's headquarters there in what's called the city of David. He brought the ark back. So that's where this psalm is written. And to be honest with you, the psalm doesn't really seem to have anything to do with that story. I just kind of thought it was a cool story. Sort of reminds me of Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, or the Nazis. And actually, Hitler did order some people to try to find the Ark of the Covenant for the same reason you want to say, Adolf, read the Old Testament. You may not want to capture that because the Philistines found out, no, you don't want this. It's amazing to me how religious people can be so superstitious. There's nothing special about the Ark of the Covenant. It was what it represented. There's a living God. You know, it had great symbolism, and actually, I believe it's around somewhere. I'd be interested to know where it was, and I think that if we opened it up, we'd find some manna still in there, still fresh, because God told them to save some so that they could remember that when they had nothing, God provided miraculously for them. It had a bunch of other stuff in there that was primarily a memorial. It was a testimony to the fact that there's a living God, and he had committed himself to the people of Israel. So in that sense, it's a special thing. But it wasn't that it had mighty power. No, it was God that had the power, not the ark. So Psalm 15, the Psalm of David. And he asks a question, and then he gives an answer. And it's interesting that if we just follow a timeline, David asks the question, who, Lord, may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? Lord, who is qualified to live where you live, to hang out with you all the time? That's what the word dwell means. It means to be permanently at home. Now, David gives 15 qualifications, which is interesting because in the days of the Levitical law, the rabbis had 763 things on their list. So David whittled it down a little. He's got 15 things. Later on, the prophet Micah in Micah 6:8, which we sang tonight, whittled those 15 things down, those 763 things down to 3 things, and said, he has shown thee, O man, what is good, what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Well, those three are a lot easier than the 15 that David lists, and certainly a lot easier than the 763. Now, along comes Jesus, and he boils it all down to one thing. And he said, all of the law, all of the prophets could be boiled down into 2 commandments, which are essentially 2 sides of the same coin. And it boils down to one word, and that's the word love. He said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength, and love your neighbor the way you love yourself. And he said, that one word encapsulates all of the 763 things and the 15 things of David and the 3 things of Micah. And the interesting thing is that when Jesus died and paid for our sins and told us that he would send the Holy Spirit to live in us, the Bible says that fruit of the Holy Spirit living in us is love. All of those things that are necessary to fulfill the requirement for dwelling with God were provided for us on the cross and the Holy Spirit being given to us. And so David once again is looking at it from the other side. This is the kind of person, I'd like you to notice that all of the major verbs in this short psalm are all in that qual participle active verb tense, which once again means action, which is in an unbroken continuity. So I'm going to read it with the word always. David says, who is qualified to live in your house? Well, somebody who always does these things and never does other things. David, looking at it from that side, the answer to David's question for us would be vastly different, wouldn't it? Who is qualified to dwell with the Lord since the cross? The Bible says anyone who trusts in and clings to and relies upon what Jesus did, that qualifies us. So I am certainly glad that I am under a different contract than David was. Although David and the people that read what he said were probably glad that they were under a 15-point contract and not a 763-point contract. Lord, who may dwell, live permanently in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? And I'm going to read it with the correct verb tenses. He whose walk is always blameless, and who always does what is righteous, who always speaks the truth from his heart, and never has slander on his tongue, because it's the negative form of always, negative form of qual participle active, means something is always not happening, who always does his neighbor no wrong, and never casts a slur on his fellow man, who always despises a vile man, but always honors those who fear the Lord, who always keeps his oath even when it hurts, who always lends his money without usury, and always does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who always does these things will never be shaken." Well, that's a pretty exclusive club, because remember, we studied in Galatians that no one has ever met those conditions. We all have fallen short of that. Which is another reason to be so thankful for what Jesus has bought us. He's bought us the right to live in God's presence. And I'll tell you, even the short list in Micah, which looks so doable to me, until you realize that you have to always do it at all times. That if you want to be able to live with God based on your own righteousness, then you have to always keep all of the law. You can't blow it once. You think, well, that's not fair. Nobody can do that. Yeah, that's why we were sent a Savior, because God wanted us to live with him and dwell with him. Psalm 16, hands down, one of my favorite psalms. It's another psalm of David. It's one of those psalms where, whether he knew it or not, parts of it are prophetic. In Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 13, respectively, Peter and Paul both quote from this psalm as being prophetic of Messiah, Jesus, not seeing decay, but rising from the dead before his body could decompose. So part of it is prophetic, but the primary thrust of the psalm is confidence in God. And I'm going to spend the rest of our time tonight on this. There's so many good things in here. In fact, I studied yesterday for about 5 hours and did my notes and packed up my Bible and went back and altered my notes 3 or 4 times today, because I kept finding, as I was pondering this, and I went and I grabbed my Hebrew dictionary, and I discovered a couple of great, great words in here. I love it when that happens. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Now, nobody knows what miktam means. I've read a couple of commentaries that say, well, it sounds a lot like the Hebrew word for golden nugget. So that if you look through here, you'll be able to dig out a golden nugget. And I've heard some guys preach some interesting sermons on it. But really, a good Hebrew dictionary would tell you, no, we don't know what this means. It could be a musical term. We just don't know. So Chuck used to say, hey, when you don't know, say you don't know. Don't make something up. So, golden nuggets aside, it is a psalm of David, and it's a declaration of confidence in the Lord. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. King James Bible says, I put my trust. Remember, this is one of those terms you're going to see often in the Psalms. It's a verb which means to run into a tower because you know you'll be safe there. So when the King James Bible says, I put my trust, and the NIV says, I take refuge, they're both right. It's a colorful word. Keep me safe, O God, for I run into your tower because I know I'll be safe there. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord, and apart from you, I have no good thing. The Hebrew for good thing could also easily, just as accurately, be translated goodness, which kind of adds poignancy to that verse, doesn't it? Apart from you, I have no goodness. That sort of fits into the theme of Psalm 14. And that would be an accurate translation, but I wrote down a bunch of notes about the apart from you, I have no good thing, and it seems to fit in the context of what he says later. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. And I wrote in parentheses, me too. I love God's people. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods, small g, and I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. No other gods, thank you. Verse 5, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup, and you have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I love that. I just think that's such beautiful poetry to describe discovering your life in Christ. More about that in a minute. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. By the way, verse 5, some of the translations say, the Lord is my portion and my cup. And that's kind of weak to the Hebrew text. The Hebrew text is literally saying, the Lord has portioned my portion, my inheritance. And so the NIV is actually one of the few times the NIV in the Psalms is actually closer to the Hebrew than King James is. So I'm going to read it that way. You've made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. A little smiley face in my Bible there. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. The Hebrew says, my kidneys instruct me. And my kidneys never instruct me. But it was a Hebrew idiom for your innermost parts. In fact, the Greeks thought that the deepest seat of emotions in the person was your bowels. And that's why you'll see the phrase in the King James Bible, having bowels of mercy, which always made me giggle when I was a kid. Who wants merciful bowels? Or instructive kidneys. But what it's talking about is that the inner man that God relates to even at night instructs us. I have set the Lord always before me, and because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. There's another phrase that you're going to see a lot. That phrase, at my right hand, or at his right hand, speaking of God, that's another idiom that speaks of close by. When it says at my right hand, that means close by, like the remote on your TV or your water bottle if you're trying to keep from being dehydrated. Because the Lord is close by or at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, and my body also will rest secure. Verses 9 and 10 are the two verses that Peter and Paul both used to refer to the resurrection and quoted them as prophetic. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. In verse 11, which is a fabulous verse, the NIV just totally messes up the verb tenses. So I'm going to read it the way the King James says and the way that is correct to the Hebrew. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, or is my joy is full. And at your right hand, there's that phrase, just like me, they long to be close to you. That's what that phrase means. At your right hand, or close to you, are pleasures forever. So there's a lot of good stuff in there. I didn't totally dig all the nuggets out as we're reading through. So let's back up and chew on the pieces and spit out the bones. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. It's always interesting when you see the David saying that he took refuge in the Lord, to just run yourself through David's life history, because he spent a good portion of his life running for his life. He had people after him. He had Saul after him before he became king. He had Absalom after him. He had, at one point, 20,000 people after him. I still have a souvenir on my right ankle from slipping on the rocks at En Gedi and got big scratch marks that still haven't healed. It's my little souvenir of Israel. But remember when we hiked up to En Gedi? It's just way, way, way up this narrow ravine in the middle of the Judean wilderness, where there's the nearest water that is drinkable is, you know, days away. And here's this waterfall and a pool and a little cave with ferns and flowers growing out of it, and caves all around in the limestone cliffs. Looks sort of like the Grand Canyon. And David spent a lot of time hiding out up there. But the problem with all of David's hiding places is that they all got found by those that were pursuing him. And I think it's kind of poignant to me that David realized, you know, the only place I'm safe, which is what the word refuge means. In fact, every time I see the word refuge, I write safe place. David discovered the only really safe place for him was the Lord himself. I have noticed in my life that anything I try to put in that place is doomed to fail. Any relationship, any church organization, any group of people, myself, my wisdom, my plan, whatever it is I am looking to keep me safe, is doomed to fail. And I see that as the mercy of God, because he does not want me trusting in anything but him. God's whole deal with idols, by the way, with Israel, was not an ego thing. It was like, I can't believe you want to worship that rock, and I'm just going to take my spirit and go home because you don't appreciate me. It wasn't about an ego thing at all. You know what it was? He said, they're not real. I'm the only real God. You get in trouble, they can't help you. I'm the only one that can help you. So I've noticed that God systematically dismantles any other refuge that I may try to construct, because he wants me to find that he's my safe place. I will admit that I misunderstand when he does that, but if I get my perspective in alignment with the truth, I begin to realize, you know what? Nothing is safe to lean on. Nobody is safe to lean on but him. And so once in a while, he has to prove that so that we put our full weight. So David had what a great heart. He says, Lord, I find my safe place in you. I said to the Lord, verse 2, you are my Lord, and apart from you, I have no good thing. What's interesting, in James chapter 1, verse 17, James says a very similar thing. And he says, every good and perfect gift comes from our Heavenly Father, who doesn't change, like shifting shadows change. And the interesting thing about that statement, which is very similar to what David says here, is James wrote that as an antidote to temptation. Because the verse right before he says, every good and perfect gift comes from our Heavenly Father, the verse right before that he says, don't be deceived. The essence of temptation, we talked about this a little bit last night. What is the original lie? The original lie distilled down was God doesn't know what he's talking about. Now, Adam and Eve basically had no restrictions whatsoever. They lived in a perfect environment. Well, there was one restriction. which would have resulted in them having a knowledge of good and evil. And up to that point, they did not have a knowledge of evil. That's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. But in order for their choice to choose good to be meaningful, there would have to be some way that God could say, don't do this. If there were no restrictions, they would just be robots. So God just gave them one. And the original lie, which has been working for humans ever since then, is God doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just ripping you off. And what it is that you really want, the way you can live up to your full potential as a woman, Eve, the way you can live up to your full potential as a human, is to take this good thing. It was good to look at. It tasted good. It was a good thing, except God said, don't do that. And every time God says don't do something, what he's really saying, because he's pure love, is don't hurt yourself. And so James, as we walk all the way around the barn, James says, here is the solution to the temptation problem. Don't let yourself be deceived. Every good thing comes from one place and only one place. And that's from your Heavenly Father. Man, if I could just see it that way, I wouldn't have made most of the stupid mistakes I made in my life. I would not have fallen for the bait. I wouldn't have fallen for the lie. If I just realized that when God draws a boundary, it's for my good and my protection. And if I realize that everything inside that boundary is good and everything outside that boundary is not good, no matter what my flesh says, no matter what it smells like, no matter how I crave it, no matter what my enemy says, then I'll be safe. So it's interesting that James uses this very same statement. And if you just take it, Dave's saying the same thing. But David is like, you can look at two sides of this coin. The one side is, apart from you, I have no good thing, meaning that there's no way I could ever have something truly good if it doesn't come through you, Lord. And the flip side of that is that everything that I have through you is good, because you're good. And this is not mere theology or theory. This gets down to the way we live our lives and the choices that we make, does it not? I have no good thing apart from you, Lord. So if that's the truth, then wouldn't it make sense that I would follow his counsel and his advice? Doesn't it make sense that I would obey him? Doesn't it make sense that if he says no, I would honor that? Doesn't it make sense that I would recalibrate my thinking if what's going on in my life doesn't look good? And bring it under subjection to the truth. Like I said, the Hebrew word could be also translated, apart from you, I have no goodness. And that's also a worthy and ponderable thought. Apart from you, I have no good thing. That's worth just sitting and thinking about. That's a really good filter to run things through when you're making choices. And James seemed to use it that way as an antidote to temptation, which I find fascinating. It's logical. It's just that usually when we're being tempted, we're not thinking logically, or our flesh is just screaming, or we think we're going to get a free lunch and we don't see the hook. And as for the saints who are in the land, verse 3, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The word saints We know from the New Testament, but it's also true in the Old Testament, is a word for those who are set apart for God. Those who have set themselves apart as God's exclusive property. Or those that God has set apart for himself. But that's what the word means. So God's people. David says, my delight is in those people. And I agree with him. Isn't it refreshing just to be around people that love Jesus? You don't even have to know them very well. All you have to do is get about 30 seconds into the conversation and you see the Jesus light in their eyes. And there's something that's delightful about that. And if you go for a long time without having that kind of fellowship, you feel like you're starving. That's the way some of us were before this fellowship. I used to drive 3 hours each direction to just find fellowship with people that where I was nourished in my love for the Lord. And I sang all the way there, and I sang all the way home. It was delightful every minute, and thank goodness they had a lot of potlucks, because it meant I got to stick around and eat with them too. Verse 4, he's saying, hey, no other gods. I know where that road ends, Lord, you're the one. Verse 5, you've assigned me my portion. I've heard sermons preached on the Lord is my portion and my cup, and that's not a bad thought. It's just not true to the Hebrew verb. And ultimately, Andrew Murray said this. He said, God never gives life or blessing apart from himself. That's a ponderable thing. What God gives us is himself, and in himself is life, and in himself is blessing, and in himself is peace. But he's not like a vending machine that we go to, oh, you want a little blessing, and he turns the faucet on, and no, he gives us himself, which is better by far. So when he says, you've assigned me my portion and my cup, the word portion, I looked up to find some synonyms, and it's allotment or provision, or in the broadest sense, possessions. It could also be used for food, that which nourishes. That's what my daily minimum adult requirement of nutrition. And the word cup is a metaphor throughout the Old Testament for believers of blessing or even salvation. So if you wanted to say portion and cup and put it together, you would say, Lord, you have assigned me all that I need. Everything that I need. You've made my lot secure. This was a word I found today in my pondering. The word lot, one of the synonyms for the word lot is the word destiny. But it's interesting because it is destiny which is chosen by somebody else. As if you said, okay, I'm either going to be a brain surgeon or a garbage man, and I'll hinge it all on one throw of the dice. And your destiny hinges on that throw of the dice. That's the flavor of this Hebrew word, lot, or destiny. And if you follow this thought through logically, what he's saying, Lord, is if I am where you want me to be, and I have all I need coming from you, then my destiny is absolutely secure. You choose. I heard somebody say one time, God will give the very best to anyone that allows him to do the choosing. And that, in essence, is what David is saying here. I love the poetry of this phrase, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. It kind of goes back to the time where God divided up all of the promised land amongst the tribes of Israel. Two things everybody said on our trip to Israel that everybody, hands down, said. Number one was, I can't believe it's so beautiful. It was shocking how beautiful it was. The other thing, Sandra kept saying this over and over and over, it was hard to believe that in something the size of New Jersey, there could be such varied climate and topography and flora and fauna. I mean, you didn't have to drive very far. We were in several different regions of that small country, and it was like a complete separate country. So when God divides it all up and he says, okay, Asher, you get this, okay, Manasseh, you get this, you know, Dan, you get this, and he divides it all up, then what did they do? Well, they just went out and trotted around the property. I'm envious of Dan, what they got. Some of those other tribes, I'm not so sure I would have been so wild, but I remember when we bought our saltwater farm, we fell in love with the house, and you could see water from the house. That's all I cared about. You could see water. You could see a pond, and you could see stone walls, but you could see salt water, and I loved old houses. So we walked through the house, and we looked, you know, turned everything upside down and looked at it. But we were several weeks into the deal before we actually walked the boundaries of the property. And when I realized that the pond was on my property that I was buying, and I had 2,000 feet of stone walls, and then I went down and I saw a blueberry bog, and I saw 6 different kinds of berries, and about 25 lady slippers growing out, and some of my favorite trees. And then I walked down this road, and I went down, and I saw that I had 330 feet of salt water. I cried. I had no idea how beautiful it was. I was jazzed that I could see water. And it had this cool old house. I don't totally understand that whole story and where all of that's going. I do remember that feeling. I remember that feeling saying, wow, this is mine. How cool. I still, it takes 4.5 hours to mow the lawn on my lawn tractor, and I love every minute of it. It's like getting to ride around in a park for 4.5 hours. I love it. I was pondering that based on David's saying here. And if you look at it in context, David is just talking about his life. The plot line that God had written for David's life. Here's what I felt like the Lord spoke to me to pass on to you. Is to walk the land day after day and discover all that he's given to you. Now, the primary gift that he's given to us is himself. But whatever your circumstances, whatever you have or don't have, whatever you're gaining or whatever you're losing, the life that you've been given is one pleasant discovery after another. There is no adventure on this planet like walking with the Lord. And I've challenged myself with this, and I said, I've said this many times in my life to the Lord. Now, granted, I've had some stinky stuff happen in my life, but you know what? I've never been disappointed with him. In fact, sometimes you learn something about his love and his companionship and his comfort in the stinky times you would never know otherwise, and that's worth knowing. Max Lucado said, you never know for sure that Jesus is all you need till Jesus is all you've got. That's part of the discovery. Walk the land. Well, that's why you're here. You're here because you're wanting to do that. And isn't it thrilling? Isn't it different than what you thought? I'll never forget that thing that Monica said that time about, she said, if you before had told me that Jesus was in that room, I would have been afraid to go in. But if you told me Jesus was in that room, I'd shove you out of the way and break the door down to get in there. What's the difference? You know what? We're walking the land, and we're discovering that the boundary lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. We have discovered what our inheritance is, and it's a person. And I just love the poetry of that. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Peter tells us that our inheritance is being guarded, firmly held, and carefully watched by God. And we ourselves are being guarded and firmly held and carefully watched to inherit our inheritance. Fabulous, fabulous thought. I will praise the Lord, verse 7, who counsels me. Even at night, my kidneys instruct me. They say, get up, run to the bathroom. No, sorry. If you're a middle-aged man, you would understand that. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I wrote one note to myself that I think is worth commenting on, and it's just now, just a little after 8:30, I'm going to go 10 more minutes, if I may. That's not what I was going to comment on. I wrote after verse 7 about God counseling and about Him instructing our hearts that He does not do this without permission. Alistair Begg calls it the 3:30 club. People who wake up in the middle of the night at 3:30 and molehills turn into mountains, you know, and all of our problems do the blowfish thing and puff themselves up and look hideously scary. But there's another thing you can do. You can, by choice, say, Lord, I want to hear from you. I want you to instruct me. And even at night, even if you're part of the 3:30 club, God can instruct your heart, but He doesn't do it without permission. It's a simple thing of asking. It's a simple thing of turning myself in His direction. First words out of my mouth in the morning. I'm trying to make this a habit of my life. The very first thing I say out loud, Lord, I am yours today. Sink or swim, I'm yours. Lead me today. Speak to my heart. Do what you want to do with my life. Second words after that are, I tell my kitty that he's a good boy and he's handsome. And I start my day. Go down and fix my French roast coffee and sit down with God's word and ask him to speak to my heart. Have you noticed that when you make the effort to do that, he'll always tell you something? Always. He doesn't always answer all my questions. I wish he would. I've certainly whined enough. You'd think that he would, but he does instruct me. And I love that. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Now, there's a real duh kind of a thing that if I set the Lord always before me, where does that put me? That puts me behind him. That means he's leading. I have set the Lord. That's a conscious act of my will. Lord, you're in the lead. We talked about that on Sunday when we talked about the cost of discipleship. And Oswald Chambers said, we cannot call ourselves followers of Jesus if we are taking the initiative. Because followers follow. So David says, Lord, I've just got a habit. I'm going to set you always before me. You lead, I'll follow. You tell me what to do, I'll do it. And because he is close by, at my right hand, I will not be shaken. David seemed to have figured that out early in his life, didn't he? Remember when the big, tough Philistine from Gath, Goliath, who was 9 feet tall, not the tallest man that's ever lived. There have been other guys that have been that tall, but not very many of them. And this is a guy that was trained as a warrior from his youth. And he's, you know, he's out there, Philistine cuss words flying out of his mouth, mocking the God of Israel. David delivering falafels to his brothers comes from the front lines, and of course they made fun of him for not being out there fighting. And after a while, as he's passing out the falafels, he says, you guys going to put up with this? Do you hear the stuff this guy's saying? Isn't somebody going to go, you know, punch his lights out? No. No way. Saul was the biggest guy in the whole army, and he was chicken. And so we know the story. What David did is he said, look, you're big, you're tough. Your sword's longer than my whole body. Yeah, you're a bad dude, and you're coming to me with all of your might, but I'm coming against you in the name of the living God. And you're dog meat. I'm cutting your head off today. We're going to win this battle. Why? Well, because David said, look who's standing right next to me. He's bigger than you are, and I'm not afraid of you. He figured that out early in his life, and I tell you, the only time David really made serious mistakes was when he forgot that God was right there. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices, and my body also will rest secure. Those wonderful scriptures, verse 9 and 10, speaking of Jesus. And then verse 11, this was my sweetie's favorite verse, and I grew to love it just because she had it written down everywhere. You will show me the path of life. There's so much import to that. You know what it means? That if God's going to show me the path of life, what's the path of life? Well, it's the way that leads to life, and it's the way that consists in life, the way to be really alive. If he's going to show me, that means that I should stay close to him, right? That means that all I really need is him to show me. I don't have to be smart. I don't have to connect the dots in all the right places. I don't actually even have to see the dots. All I have to do is stay close to him and walk with him, which is why Micah said, three things will do it for you. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Why? Well, because he'll show you the path of life. Now, I personally think that the next two parts of verse 11 are the secret that God's going to show you about what real life is. In your presence is fullness of joy. Close to you, at your right hand, are pleasures forevermore. Isn't that the same thing that David said back up in verse 2? Apart from you, I have no good thing. God never gives life apart from himself. It certainly doesn't come from religion, even the correct religion, because Jesus spoke to the professional studiers of the Torah and the professional rule keepers in his day, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he said, you earnestly study scriptures and you think you're going to find life from them, but they're talking about me, and you don't have life because you don't come to me. You mean you could go to church, you could study scripture, and still not have life? Oh yeah, because life is in him. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. It's all wrapped up in him. So, it's interesting. Not only is he going to show us the path of life, and he will, but we're going to find out that the path is him. He's saying, here's how you get life. Walk with me. Because wherever I am, you'll be full of joy. Close to me, forever, are pleasures. That's where life is. It's in him. That's why David could say, apart from you, I don't really have any good thing. That's the solution for temptation. That's the solution for worshiping other gods. It's the solution from trusting our own judgment. He'll lead us. He'll instruct us. He's the one that assigns us our portion. He's the one that wrote the story. He's the one that set the boundary lines. Just pass that on to you once again. Walk the land. Discover all that he's given you in himself. The best thing anybody says to me as a pastor is what you said to me tonight, Willa, and what you said also, Joy, about learning to love Jesus and learning just the beauty of his presence more and more and more. And I said, that's what I live for. And if that's happening, no one can ever take that away from you. That's what changes us. It's him. It's not theology. To be honest with you, I find theology as a subject to be boring and off-putting, and it tends to lead to arguments. I'll talk about Jesus all day long. I never get tired of that. That's different. David discovered that. That's why I love Psalm 16. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the big flashing neon arrow in these words that points us to you. It says we're not going to find anything that really matters, even goodness in ourselves. We're not going to find it any place but in you. Lord, thank you for making a way that we could live with you forever. Thank you for solving the sin issue, which was unsolvable from our side. Lord, thank you for moving in and residing in us and making us your dwelling place. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that produces all that it takes to please you in our lives. Lord, I do pray that you would show me the path of life. You know the zillion distractions that are out there internally and externally, and I just want to walk each day in the way that truly is life from your perspective. And I suspect that it has something to do with the simple act of walking humbly with you, one step at a time through the day. Lord, bless these dear ones. I pray each of them would find themselves drawn closer and closer to your heart, your great heart of love. Lord, I thank you for the words in Psalm 14 that there's not one person, past, present, or future, not one human being that always does what is good. That just releases me from so much pressure. And it helps me to view people realistically. Lord, help me to not be judgmental and critical, just to realize people who mess up are just like me. We just need you, that's all. Help me, Lord, to see the world around me with compassion, the way you do. Bless, Lord, these words to all those that hear it on the internet or on a recorded form or sitting here in this room, Lord, as we ponder these things, instruct us, Lord, even as we're alone with our thoughts tonight, bring application of the truth that you said would set us free. And I believe you. So we commit this now to the Holy Spirit in each one. Lead us into the truth, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.